down to the fourth verse. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high, storms about me, night or day, my pilot hears my cry. On this fifth verse, I like to read the chorus here. We'll sing the chorus a cappella after we sing through. We'll sing the fifth verse and the chorus, and then we'll sing the chorus again a cappella. Well, the chorus goes, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." And then it lists the things he's doing for us. He's saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Let's sing it out on this fifth verse.
Jesus,
Roger Geyer, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated. Our second song is number 76, He's So Great. Song is number 33. Number 33, He is King.
He is God, He is God, Jesus Christ is God, our God, and His power shall reign forever and ever. He is God, He is God, Jesus Christ is God, our God, and His power shall reign forevermore. Hallelujah, hallelujah to our God, God of gods. Hallelujah, hallelujah to our God. He is God, He is God, Jesus Christ is God of gods, and His power shall reign forevermore.
This time we're going to take an opportunity to give to the Lord this evening. And in giving to the Lord, we're giving to His servant to meet the needs for their family. And so it's a tremendous blessing to have them, and just need to hear with the hearing of the ear and the ministry, but also the experience to hear ourselves, and tremendous services already. And I know that we're going to be blessed tonight. That's an exciting feeling. I hope you're excited. I've got like, oh man, what? Not that I want to get past all these things that are for, but I want to hear God's word, and I'm looking forward to that, God speaking to my heart and directing us. So we're going to have a word of prayer here, and then we'll take up the offering. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we come before You, giving You thanks. Lord, You've told us that as we enjoy the bounty of the spiritual things, that we should fellowship with our dear brother in the physical things that You provided to us. Lord, it truly is our delight to not think upon the things of this world, to have a token by which we demonstrate that we do not serve mammon, but we serve You alone. Lord, may our eye not be double, not be evil, with a look towards the heaven and look towards the earth, but Lord, may we be single in our focus and our whole body filled with light. And so, Father, I pray that You would just help give us the ability by Your Spirit to be hilarious givers and to give joyfully and cheerfully unto You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be at tonight. Did I turn this on? Okay. Let me just open in prayer and as we get started into this, and just dedicate this service to the Lord. If you were here with the previous prayer time, one of the things that we are yearning for is that it be the Spirit of God who speaks tonight. And if He does, then we ought to listen. So let's yield ourselves to Him. Father, we need You to guide this evening service. Lord, would You use Your Word and Your Spirit to speak louder than I ever could? And take the application of this Word deeper than I could ever take it. Lord, I want to step out of the way, and I ask, Father, that You would move in our midst. And that You would not just, that there would not just be a temporary warming or challenging, but that You would change us through this, Lord, that our mindset and how we view You would be so different. And so now, Lord, this is Your battle. This is we yield to You, and it is your fight, Father. The battle is the Lord. So guide us now and take over, and we trust You for that. And in Your precious name, amen. I want to start by asking you a question and then lead you through several introductory thoughts. Tonight's message most likely is going to carry over into tomorrow night. So I will not be able to preach the whole thing tonight, and so tomorrow night we'll have part two. And it's possible that it could extend into part three. I don't think it will, but we'll just wait on that and see how the Lord directs. But I want to start with a question. It's not a question for you to answer out loud, but I do want you to answer it internally. Is it my responsibility to pursue after God, or does God pursue after me? If you're anything like me, instinctively, you would answer that affirmative to the first question, is it my responsibility to pursue after God? You would likely say, well, of course. We've got scripture on that. James 4 will be one of them. But then the second half of that question, or is it that God pursues after you? Maybe you would think, well, I don't know. Does He? Well, the scripture is very clear that we are supposed to pursue after God, but also the scripture is also very clear that God actually pursues after us. So then the follow-up question is, so which one comes first? And if you think naturally, like many of us would humanly, we would say, well, I am supposed to pursue after God, and after I have done that and I have sought His face enough, and then He will respond and come to me. But the scripture actually helps us see it's just the opposite. That God is actually a God who is constantly pursuing His people, and the world in general, drawing them unto Himself. And when He draws in our hearts, that is what gives us the yearning, the inkling, the desire to even pursue Him. Back in, I think it was 2021, so about 5 years ago, someone challenged me with, in essence, that basic question. And that so rattled my thinking, because my entire Christian experience had been based upon me working and struggling and fighting to get God and seek Him, and hoping that if I had done that enough, then He would reciprocate. But as I began to work through the scriptures and asking myself this question, does the scripture reveal God to be a God that pursues His people? The conclusion I came to is that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the entire scriptures actually describes God as being a God whose His nature is fundamentally to be a pursuer. And I want to preach about that here this evening. But I want you to understand that this aspect or this topic, I'm not sure the right word to use, but understanding the nature of Christ, understanding the nature of God is different than just understanding what God can do. Understanding who He is as a person is far more foundational and important for your Christian experience than just learning the things that He's capable of. I was at a camp one time and was for one of the sessions I was doing, I was giving out passages of Scripture to different groups of campers and asking them, okay, I want you to look up this passage, and it would be something about God. And I would say, okay, what is this passage? What does this passage reveal about who God is? And they would say something about, verses I gave them. Even the fact that God gives strength to the weak. And they would say, well, God gives strength. I said, okay, that's what He does. What does it reveal about who He is? Well, God is strong. Yes, there's a difference. How many of you know the name Oswald Chambers? Anybody know that name, Oswald Chambers? Okay, Oswald Chambers is one of my favorite writers. Sometimes he's a little bit hard to understand, but a number of years ago, I read his biography, and it just helped me so much understand the writing of Oswald Chambers. But I want to tell a story about him that I think is going to make this point. Oswald was born in Scotland. When he was about age 12, he got saved after hearing Charles Spurgeon preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. His father had taken him to a service there. They're walking home from the service, and his dad says to Oswald, "What did you think of tonight's service?" And Oswald said, "Father, if there had been more space at the front, I think I would have gone forward and given my life to Christ." And the father said, "Well, young man, you can do that right here." They're walking home in the streets of London. And so he and his father stopped in the streets of London, and there he prayed and yielded his life over to Jesus Christ, and he became a follower of Christ. He was saved at that moment. Oswald was very, very gifted in the arts, very gifted musically, and that was the direction he wanted to go. He wanted to go into the art world. That was his kind of his bent. His father was very concerned and was encouraging him not to do it, but Oswald thought, "I can go into the art world and I can reform the art world," because it was a very corrupt world at the time. But while he was pursuing an art career, God began working on him and directing him to go to Dunoon Bible College. I believe it was in Scotland. And in that process, he starts at this Bible college, and God eventually calls him to preach. And if you've ever read his story, it is quite a story of as he is going through his understanding of who God is. And his biography calls it the dark night of the soul, as he wrestles with his understanding of who God is. As he comes out of that, just the Lord used him as a remarkable way, was a sought-after preacher all over the United Kingdom, in America, even taking trips to the Orient and preaching in Japan and such. But when he came back to the United Kingdom, he was in England. He started a Bible college. He and his wife started a Bible college, and just scores of young people came to train there. And he was just such a unique man because of the way he would describe the winsomeness of Christ. People were just moved being in Oswald's presence, not because there was some kind of aura around him, but because he just had a relationship with Jesus that was so non-formalistic. It was so real. And when World War I broke out, Oswald felt it was his responsibility. He volunteered with the YMCA, which the YMCA at the time was a chaplaincy program. And so the YMCA took him, put him in a uniform as a chaplain, and then shipped him off to Cairo, Egypt. And it would be there that he would minister to the Tommies, the British soldiers there. And he would eventually actually die there in Cairo just a few years later of a ruptured appendix. He was only 43, I believe, just died at a young age. But before he passed, his wife and daughter came to join him there in the ministry. And just a remarkable, just the testimonies of the soldiers that he won to Christ. And he won them in such a non-traditional manner. In fact, one soldier, he got off the boat coming into Cairo, coming into the new camp, and they heard that a new minister was coming. And one hardened soldier, pagan soldier, walks up to Oswald and looks at him in his eye and says, "I hate religious men." I wanted to see what Oswald would do. And Oswald Chambers said, "So do I. But I have a friend that you're going to have to meet sometime," referring to Christ. And he would have many men in his homes. He would put on these Sunday socials where he would invite all these soldiers to come in under this big tent all Sunday afternoon for tea and for fellowship. And the other preachers were just appalled at him because he wasn't having a hellfire and brimstone message every Sunday afternoon to all these preachers. But he wanted to prove to these soldiers, he wanted them to understand that Christ is lovable, and he loved being with people. And when Oswald died, in fact, many hardened soldiers wept because they had experienced the love of Christ first demonstrated in the life of Oswald Chambers. But let me get to the story. At one point, Oswald and his wife, they're ministering, and a young lady from their Bible college in England had come to Cairo to join them in this ministry there, and she became deathly ill. She's in the hospital, and she does not have much longer to live. Just a young lady of vibrant energy, so much potential, and here she is on mission for God, and yet she's dying in the hospital. Oswald and his wife, Gertrude, they go to visit her in the hospital. They're there with her. It's maybe the last time they're ever going to see her on this side of eternity. And the emotions, they're being torn. Oh God, why would you allow this? And as they go back to their house, his biographer sets up this picture where Oswald is sitting in the corner and he's shining one of his shoes quietly. His wife is standing at the kitchen sink and she's washing dishes quietly. And they're both lost in their own thoughts, their own wrestlings and contemplations. And his wife looks up and she remarks out loud, not necessarily to Oswald, but out loud so he could hear. And she says, "I wonder," they've been praying for this young lady, "I wonder what God will do." Oswald is sitting here in his seat. Without even looking up, he just says, "I don't care what God does. I care who God is." And this is what his biographer said after that. This phrase helped me so much. He said, at first glance, that comment would seem cold or callous or unfeeling for Oswald to say, "I don't care what God does." But what Oswald understood is that sometimes what God does can be confusing, but who God is never confusing. And that difference is mammoth, is huge. Because sometimes God allows suffering, like we talked about this morning. Sometimes God allows suffering, and we can't see how all the pieces come together. And yet, resting and knowing the very nature of Christ, what flows from Christ, His character, that as James tells us, there is no shadow of turning. There's no variableness. You're not going to see God take one step and go back the other way because His nature is consistent. So to know who God is in His very core is foundational to your Christian experience. So this evening we are going to look at a text that I believe reveals who God is, and it is this tonight. The topic we're going to be dealing with tonight is fundamentally, God is a pursuing God. It is His nature to pursue. Look with me in Acts chapter 9, the text that we're going to be in here tonight. This is a very well-known text to all of us. I would title this chapter, "The Surprising Conversion of Saul." And you might say, well, why would you call it the surprising conversion of Saul? Because if I were the Jewish believers in this day, I would have never guessed that Saul of Tarsus could have gotten saved. So look with me as you read this text, and imagine, read it like you've never read this before, and just let the work of God stir in you as we read it in this text. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," doesn't sound like a very nice guy, right? "He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll stop right there at the end of verse 16. Really a remarkable account. The text opens up, and this isn't the first time that we're introduced to Saul, but this is the first time we get a more clear snapshot of who Saul is. But the text opens up by telling us that this man Saul was a bad dude. This guy Saul does not like Christians. In fact, if you could take Saul of Tarsus of Acts 9, if you could transport him to America in 2026, this guy would be making headlines. When you all and when we get together and we talk about breakfast and we talk about the weather and we talk about politics, this man's name, if we could transport him to 2026, this man's name would be regularly a conversation topic amongst us who are Christians and who follow the Lord. We'd be talking, well, you say, if you guys talk about AOC, we'd be talking about him, and he was worse than AOC. Because, well, I'm not going to get political, but this man, Saul, he's not just trying for political reform. He is targeting one group of people, and for only one reason. He is targeting Christians because they call in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who claims to have risen from the grave. And Saul, in his spiritual, earnest desire, thinking he's working for God, is trying to snuff out Christianity. So Saul then, because of this desire, he's breathing out, the scripture calls it threatenings and slaughter. He goes to the high priest. This is the same high priest. This is the same group of guys that were crying out and leading the people to say, crucify to Jesus. Saul now goes to this high priest and desires of him, pleads for him. He says, hey, I need letters. I need your official search warrant, as it were, to go down to Damascus because I've heard that there's Christ followers down there and we're going to go take care of them. He gets the legal documentation. So if you can imagine this, you've got a man who's angry against followers of Christ. He's got legal authority tucked into his bag. And now he and his guys, they're traveling on their way down to Damascus. We don't know if they're walking on foot. We don't know if they're on a camel or on a donkey or on a horse. But somehow this entourage is making their way down there. And on his way down there, nothing is going to stop him from getting to Damascus and incarcerating these believing Jews. What do the Jews have to resist his coming? They don't have legal authority. They can't go to the local police officer. They can't go to the local lawyer. In their culture, he has all the documentation. There's nothing that's going to stop him except for God. And as he's traveling, the scripture describes this in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. So if you can imagine, let's just put him on a horse. That's how, in my mind, maybe it's the flannel graphs, I don't remember, but somehow I remember thinking he was on a horse. So let's just put him there for sake of illustration. So he's traveling on a horse with his other group of guys, and then all of a sudden, out of the sky, this light splits through the atmosphere, and it's such a bright light that Saul actually falls off. Or if he's standing, then he falls down, but he goes from upright to downright really fast. And it's all because of a light. What kind of light was that? The light that will someday light the New Jerusalem. The light that the sun pales in comparison to. The light, I believe, that is the very glory of God. Just God's presence and his light showing up. And this unbelieving man is knocked to the ground. So there's Saul laying on the ground. And I can imagine him trying to shield himself from this light. And out of this light, as he's laying there disoriented, what's going on? Out of this light, he hears his name. Saul. Saul, that's my name. Who's talking to me? You can tell that God is not standing over him with a baseball bat because he uses his personal name. You ever notice that when people are ripping angry, they cannot allow you the dignity to use your personal name? They'll often say things like, that woman, that man, that boy, that. But here we see God calling him by name. He knew him by name. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who does Saul think he's persecuting? He doesn't think he's persecuting God. He thinks he's working for God. And so his entire paradigm is being upended. And so he's laying there and he hears his name. And then this question, why are you persecuting me? What's running through Saul's mind? How is this possible? What is happening? And then he responds, who art thou, Lord? Clearly, Saul recognized that this is divine. This is unusual. Something big, something cosmic. This is God speaking to me, which is why he uses the term Lord. And he's just, who are you, God? Who are you, Lord? And this is the response. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What a name. That's the name Saul hates. That's the name Saul's been after. To Saul, the name Jesus is a fake prophet, a charlatan, a feigned leader who is somewhere buried in Palestine that the disciples lied about. To Saul, the name Jesus is, to him, it's a curse word, and yet now it's that Jesus who is speaking to him. I am Jesus, he says, and then this is the phrase, it's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the pricks. Now, that phrase, kick against the pricks, when I was growing up as a boy, I would read that phrase, and the mental image in my mind was that of a rose bush or a bush with needles. And in my mind, I'm imagining Saul coming up to this bush and he's just kicking the bush because it's prickly and he's kicking it. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, that's dumb. Why would you ever do that? That's painful. Yeah, Saul, that'd be painful. That'd be hard. Why would you kick against the pricks? But that's not what God is referring to when he says you're kicking against the pricks and it's getting hard. Do you know what the pricks is referring to? The pricks is referring to an ox goad. So if you all live in farming country, so you all probably have even more experience than I would in this. But a farmer would have a long rod, 3, 4, 5 feet maybe, that would be sharpened on an end. Today, those are electrified to give you a little bit more oomph. But back in that day, you would have had a long rod sharpened on the end, and the farmer would have used that goad to get behind the tender spots in the flank of his animal, and he would use that goad to get that animal's attention and encourage and impress his will upon that animal. You think about a farmer. I'll just use me for illustration. I think I'm, last time I checked, I think I'm about 172 pounds, okay? If you have a full-grown ox, we're talking anywhere between 1,200 pounds to 2,000 pounds. If I'm a 170-pound farmer, I'm only so strong. And that animal, muscle to muscle, me against that animal, that ox is going to win every time. But if I can use that cattle guard, that cattle prod, excuse me, I can take that, and now a 170-pound farmer can actually get that animal to go the direction that I want him to. And why do you have to do that? Because bovine are dumb animals, are they not? My grandfather was a farmer for years and years and years, and he's has told several stories about how they would have to deal with animals. And it would almost, if you're from the city, you'd think it was cruel, but if you're a farmer, you could just get that's how cows are. I remember him telling a story when I was a boy, being in the barn one time, was the long chute. He was a dairy farmer, long chute, and one of the cows had gotten out of its stall and was disoriented and was running down towards him, and there was no exit to the barn. And my grandfather's getting backed up against the back wall, and he doesn't know what he's going to do because this disoriented cow is running straight towards him. And my grandfather grabbed a 2x4, and as the cow's coming towards him, he steps to the side and broke the 2x4 across the face of the cow. And what did the cow do? Where do I go now? And then my grandfather got him to go. He would always carry a nail in his pocket because he would use that. He'd jam it in the back of the animal to try to get their attention because cows are dumb animals, so you have to use pain and pressure to get their attention. And that's the imagery that God is using here with Saul. He's saying, Saul, remember Saul laying there? Saul, you've been after me, but I've been after you. And Saul, it's getting hard, isn't it? It's getting painful, isn't it, Saul? It's hard for you to keep resisting against my pricks. See, what we see inherent to that phrase is that God is a God who pursues. He's the one that keeps getting Saul. He's the one that keeps driving it deeper. You say, how is Saul pricked? What was Saul doing to kick against the pricks? Well, the next verse doesn't say, and here's how he kicked against the pricks. But I think we can get a pretty good guess from reading the previous chapters. Where is Saul mentioned in the previous chapters? He's mentioned under the death of Stephen. Remember that account? Man, what a sad day in Jerusalem. Stephen, a young man who is filled with the Holy Ghost, he goes out and begins to preach. His preaching is so filled of God and so used by God that the council, they hate what they're hearing. They bring him in before him and they begin to accuse him. And Stephen stands up and begins to preach from the Old Testament, telling these council members. Stephen likely knew that if he was going to say this, it might mean his death. But Stephen preaches boldly to these council members, telling them the Lord of the Old Testament, the Father, your fathers of the Old Testament did the exact same thing that you did. You killed Jesus Christ. And they could not stand that. And they covered their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they ran after him. And it was all because the text says that when Stephen preached, they were pricked in their hearts. Saul was there. They grabbed Stephen. In that, Stephen looks up into heaven and he says, I see Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of God. They couldn't stand that because that statement is proving God's deity, Christ's deity and Christ's resurrection. So they grab Stephen and they pulled him out and they throw him into the streets. And there, I'm imagining Stephen falling to his knees as they begin to pick up stones. And in Palestine, death is common. They've seen death quite a bit. And yet this young man dies different. As the stones begin to be hurled at him, he looks up into heaven and he says, Father, do not lay this sin on their charge. That's not how normal men die, but it's how someone had just died 2 months prior. It's how Christ had died. When Jesus was hung on the cross, he didn't spit accusations like the thieves did. No, Jesus hanging on the cross, the one that we follow, Jesus cried out and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now his follower Stephen is there praying the exact same thing against those who are killing him. And as the stones begin to fall and take Stephen's life, Saul's there. He hears the whole thing. And what's going on inside of Saul's heart? We don't know specifically, but we can imagine there's a as he begins to watch a man die unusually calling on the name of Christ. And now Saul is lying flat on his back. And it's that same Jesus who's saying to him, "It's getting hard, isn't it, to keep running from me?" You see what the scripture reveals? God is a God who does not let up. He is a God that pursues. In fact, church family, if you were to look through all the scripture, many of the verses that you have memorized, it rings with the pursuit of God. Think about every gospel verse that you know. What's the most common one? John chapter 3, verse 16. What does John 3:16 say? "For so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does that verse tell us? It tells us that God is the one who moved first. Jesus in Luke 19, there in the story of Nicodemus, he declares his purpose for coming, and he says, "For the Son of Man is come." Why? "To seek and to save that which was lost." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, one of my favorite scriptures, "But God demonstrates, commendeth his love towards us." This is, if you want to see a showcase of how God loves, that's the way that word commendeth. God showcased his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, the scripture describes theologically that salvation was a plan before the foundation of the world, before sin had ever even entered, before there was even a need for salvation. God already had a plan for salvation. So if I can put it this way, theologically, your salvation was not an afterthought, it was a forethought. Which, does that not remind us that your God is a God who is already planning and moving towards you? When you look at the character of Jesus. How does Jesus minister on earth? Jesus' ministry is full of this being his nature. He pursues. How did he get his 12 disciples? Well, he went down to the local temp hiring agency and he says, "Hey, I'm looking for 12 reasonably good-looking fellows who have a fairly good pedigree, that have some training in the Torah, and if you would send the applications to my office, we'll start sorting through them." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't go to the synagogue fathers and ask for who's the most aspiring cream of the crop young men. That's not what he does. No, in fact, Jesus begins to go out and look. And he says, "You, follow me. And you, follow me." And, "Oh, Nathaniel, yes, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. You know who I am? Mm-hmm. Follow me." Hey, he's got Peter and he's got Andrew with him. He's got Nathaniel with him, and they're all gathered around him, and they're starting to do ministry. They go to the wedding feast at Cana. And then, oh yes, hey, Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, why don't you, "Hey Lord, he works for the IRS. We don't think that's a good pick." That's okay. "Matthew, why don't you come and follow me?" See, Jesus pursues those that you and I wouldn't think to pursue. Jesus pursues those that he loves. Matthew, come and follow him. He gathers his disciples through the element of pursuit. You think about the parable in Luke chapter 15. There's three parables that Jesus gives: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the sheep, and the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. There's several lessons that those parables are all teaching. But one that you can't get away from is pursuit. You got a shepherd who's got 100 sheep, and he loses one. Okay, farmers in this room, if you lose one of your livestock, what do you do? Well, you might try to look for it, or you might cut your losses, especially if it's a bad storm, and move on. But the shepherd doesn't do that. He doesn't cut his losses. He leaves the 99 aside, puts them in a safe place, and then he goes out looking for the one, looking, I want that one. I'm not just going to be grateful that I have 99. No, but there's one out there who has not come back to me, and it's that one that now compels me to pursue after him. And he goes and finds that one lost sheep because the one sheep was worth it. The sheep wasn't looking for the shepherd. The shepherd was looking for the sheep. And then what does he say about heaven? Heaven rejoices, not for the 99 that don't need it. Heaven rejoices for the one whom the shepherd found and responded to him. You want to know what heaven cheers about? It's repentance. There's a roar in heaven when one is found of the shepherd, when one yields himself to the shepherd's pursuit. You have a woman, she's got 10 coins, she loses one. What do you do in business when you've lost one coin? Oh, you might look around for it, but if you can't find it, you know what you do? Cut your losses. It's the cost of doing business. Yet not this woman. She sweeps her house and lifts things and looks under them, and she pursues and pursues until she finds that one coin. You have a father with two boys. The one is submissive, it seems, at first glance. The other is rebellious. The rebellious son leaves, and finally, when he is brought to the end of himself, he comes traipsing back home. And what does the father do? He gets up off the front porch when he sees his son, and he takes off running towards him. They all teach the pursuit of God. Think about the story of Jonah. If you were God, what would you do with Jonah? Okay, Jonah, I'm prepping the greatest revival in Old Testament history, and I want you to go be the preacher. So Jonah, I want you to head for Nineveh. Jonah? Ah, man. Well, prophets are a dime a dozen. I'll find another one. That's what I would do. But what does the Lord do? Oh, Jonah. Okay, I can make my way to Joppa. Jonah's in the ship, heading the other direction. Okay, I can stay with the ship. It's not hard for me. Oh, I can just make a storm. So the storm rages, and what does Jonah do? He comes up on deck, and they roll the dice, and they realize, oh, it's Jonah's fault. And they say, give glory to God. What's going on with you? And Jonah says, I'm a servant of the one true God. Well, what do we need to do? Throw me overboard. That's the end of it. I'm not going to be used of God. God can't use me. Pitch me overboard. And they take him and they give him the old heave-ho. And the Lord says, not so fast. I've actually prepared a whale for you. Man, it's like the Lord won't stop. And I would love to see the instant replay of that. As Jonah hits the water, begins to sink, and then all of a sudden he's tumbled as this big fish comes and swallows him. And the next thing he can know, he opens his eyes. It's inky blackness, but he can breathe. What? And he's in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights until he's willing to declare the Lord is salvation. And the Lord says, okay, now you're ready. Spits him back out on the shore that he had just left. Now go to Nineveh. Time doesn't allow me to tell, but if you just start thinking about how God works, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Is God a pursuing God? What about Lydia? Is God a pursuing God? What about Peter after he fails the Lord? What would you do with Peter? You spend 3.5 years with these disciples. Peter, so bold. Peter, so longing to follow God. And then in those last days, Jesus tells the disciples, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter, you're going to betray me. Or deny me, I should say. He gave them an open book test, and they still failed it. Well, if you're a teacher and you give your student an open book test and they fail the test, what would you conclude? There is no hope for you. But what does Jesus do? He comes to Galilee, And he shows up on the shore where his discouraged disciples are fishing. Children, have you caught anything? No. Man, this feels so familiar. Fishing all night, catching nothing. Cast on the other side. Casts on the other side. They get fish. It's the Lord. Peter jumps in, comes to the shore. And what does Jesus say? Come and dine. You can tie that in with this morning's message. It's that picture of come. And then they sit around the fire. And what does Jesus do? Your Old Testament forefathers would roll in their grave if they saw what you disciples just did. No, he doesn't do that. Sometimes we view God that way, but that's not who God is. No, Jesus is sitting around the fire with the disciples. They eat a meal together that Jesus provides. And then he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Then get back on target and feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Then go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Good. Go feed my sheep. What is the pursuing God does? He does not cut his losses. He relentlessly pursues. Oh, can you resist God? Mm-hmm, you can. That's what happened when the Sanhedrin heard him preach. What happened when they heard Stephen preached? Oh, they were cut to the heart. The scripture says in Acts 2, Acts 5, and Acts 7, three times, they were sliced to the heart, they were cut to the heart. Oh, you can experience conviction and resist it. And there are many men in hell today because they were pursued and they said no. But I want us to see from the scripture that in its essence, your God is a pursuing God. Now, my time has run out. But my goal this evening was to set down the theological framework. So we're going to end the message here in just a moment. But just so that we remember, where we've left Saul is laying on the ground. And the Lord has just said to him, hey, Saul, it's getting painful. It's getting hard. You've been kicking against me. Where we're going to continue tomorrow night is to answer this question. If God is a pursuing God, how would it affect how you live? Because the pursuing nature of God is not meant to be just this nice thought inside of our heads that fills our hearts. No, in fact, it's supposed to affect how you pray. If God's a pursuing God, it's going to affect how you intercede. If God is an actively pursuing God of you and of the lost, it's going to affect how you evangelize. It's going to affect how you confess sin. It's going to affect how you counsel. It's going to affect how you parent. It affects everything when you realize that God is the mover first before I ever could be. So tomorrow night we'll pick back up on that. But as we conclude this service tonight, let us finish with this question. If God is a pursuing God. And to those who fail him, the Lord still seeks after and says, come and dine. Are you struggling to throw down your arms and submit yourself to his pursuit? If you need to be saved tonight, would you yield to his pursuit? If you need to confess sin tonight, would you yield and confess that sin? If there's a family tension right now that you can't resolve, would you yield that family tension to the Lord and say, God, we need you. We are trusting you to do your work. At some point, you and I have to take our grubby hands, our self-reliant hands, off of the need and say, God, we're trusting you, who is bigger, to be the God who pursues. So let's go ahead and bow our heads here tonight and close our eyes. Maybe this evening the Lord specifically spoke to you about something that I brought up, or maybe the Holy Spirit stitched several things together in a way that I could not have. And right now there's a truth, there's a thought that's resonating in your heart. So then right now, in just this quietness of this moment, would you speak back to the Lord Would you acknowledge to the Lord what it is that He is speaking to you? Father, we are so prone to pick up our burdens and bear them alone. But You said to cast your care upon You, for You care for us. So, Father, I ask that tonight as we go home, that You would adjust our thinking and that we would rejoice and delight in Your pursuit of us, and that we would look with anticipation for where You're at work in our world around us in pursuit. God, bring us back tomorrow night as we continue this, Father. But wherever someone may be wrestling right now, Lord, would You just speak Your words of comfort to them? And You would prove Yourself to be the God who pursues and never fails. And so we give You glory, Lord. And we thank You for Your goodness and for Your mercy. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Pastor, do you have any closing words that you want to give? Otherwise, I'll... Okay, all right.
Amen. I plan to be here tomorrow night, so looking forward to that. And just interesting to think about these truths here this evening. And I was thinking about one of the titles that kind of coming up in my study of Matthew here is He Cometh, He That Cometh. And there's an aspect of this is God's nature to come and to come to us. And that is what an encouraging truth that is. And just praise the Lord for Him pursuing us. And it's one of the neat things about, I love the story of Saul that gives a testimony of salvation. And one of the neat things to do is to try to help tell people about how God pursued you. And some of you say, I'm not sure how to witness. Well, if you can tell someone what happened to you, you can witness. And it was a neat aspect of, a lot of times people argue about different things, but they'll listen to you tell the story about how God pursued you and what He has done in your life. And so praise the Lord for that. Good truth that we've heard. Let's go ahead and close our service with a word of prayer, and we'll let Brother Kaylee, if you wouldn't mind praying for us here this evening, we'll dismiss it.